You know, 38 years ago, I became a follower of Jesus Christ, and ever since then, I have been an avid supporter of the Evangelical Church in America. But over the past 15 years, I've become increasingly alarmed about some trends that I see in the Evangelical Church in this country. Let me explain what I mean. The Evangelical Church movement here in the United States began right after World War II. And from the beginning, what stood out about the Evangelical Church, what distinguished it, was its doctrinal seriousness. I mean, the Evangelical Church was built sola scriptura, which literally means solely on the Scriptures. Biblical preaching dominated these churches. The teaching of the Bible was the priority at every level of these churches. These churches were doctrinally shaped, and they were doctrinally driven. And the two key doctrines that formed the foundation of every evangelical church were, number one, the authority of the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and number two, the absolute necessity of Christ's substitutionary work on the cross for every person's salvation. Friends, back in 1961, this is precisely how McLean Bible Church began, and this is precisely where McLean Bible Church stands to this very day. But in the 1990s, the evangelical church in America began to change. Serious Bible preaching began to diminish. Pastors became more marketers than they were theologians. And as a result, widespread ignorance of the Bible began to dominate evangelical congregations. David Wells, in a new book entitled The Courage to be Protestant, I read it this summer, and I recommend it to you. We have it in our bookstore. He said this, and I quote, he said, "Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the apostles gave the church the definitive statement of what the Christian faith is. They delivered it to us in the form of doctrine. Christians, therefore, are those people who know this doctrine. They believe it. They have it. They hold fast to it. They guard it. And they contend earnestly for it." Wells goes on to say, "Today, however, the doctrines of the New Testament are terra incognita in most evangelical churches. And then we are dumbfounded when commitment evaporates and ignorance reigns." End of quote. But you know, guys, it's really worse than that. Because cut loose from its doctrinal moorings and with its focus on God's Word diminished, evangelical Christianity in America has become increasingly shallow and increasingly inauthentic and increasingly irrelevant. Wells says, and I quote, "For many people, the word evangelical has become a synonym for what is trite, what is superficial, and what is money-grubbing." End of quote. Now this really, well, it really hurts me. It hurts me because I love the evangelical church. And it hurts me because I love this evangelical church. It hurts because I hate to see what we have become in the opinion of the average American. I can't control what happens in every evangelical church in America, but I can control what happens in this evangelical church. And by the grace of God, I am determined to keep this evangelical church centered around the inerrant Word of God and the doctrines of the Word of God and the correct teaching of the Word of God so long as God gives me breath in my body. And the guy who follows me here, he better do the same, or I'm going to come back from the grave and I'm going to haunt him personally and his family. I'm going to come back and get them all. Now, the result of all this is I've decided this fall to do a series of messages that focuses on these fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith that should lie at the heart of every evangelical church. And I've entitled the series, "How Firm a Foundation," based around that famous hymn, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith," where? In His excellent word. That is the word of God. And today in part one, I want us to talk about the inspiration of the Bible. Today in part one, we're going to talk about what theologians call bibliology. That is the study of the Bible. Now, you might say, well, Lon, why are you starting with this particular topic, the Bible? I mean, why don't we start with God or Jesus or the creation of the world or the origin of man or the plan of salvation? I mean, why the Bible? Well, that's a good question. And the answer is because everything we know about God and Jesus and mankind and the plan of salvation and the afterlife, friends, it's all based on what the Bible says about those subjects. If the Bible is not inspired, if the Bible is not reliable, then nothing it says about any of these subjects is reliable. The inspiration of the Bible is ground zero for the Christian faith, and therefore it behooves us to start right here. Now, what does the Bible claim for itself? What does the Bible say about its own nature and its own character? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired by God. The Bible claims that it is the inspired Word of God. Now, when we say that the Bible is inspired, before I tell you what that does mean, let's make sure we understand first what we do not mean when we say that. Three things. First of all, when we say the Bible is inspired, we do not mean that the writers of the Bible had some moment of great human insight and inspiration when they wrote the Bible. In other words, we often say, well, you know, Beethoven, he was inspired when he wrote those symphonies. Shakespeare was inspired when he wrote Hamlet. No. We're not talking about some kind of human genius here. Second of all, when we talk about the Bible being inspired, we do not mean that God gave the writers of the Bible the general idea and then they fleshed it out in their own words. To the contrary, Exodus 24 says Moses wrote down the words that the Lord spoke to him. In Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah says, these are the words that the Lord spoke. And Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, my words, not my general ideas and concepts, my words will never pass away. The point is that inspiration goes far beyond the broad concepts and ideas of the Bible. Inspiration involves each and every word in the Bible. And finally, when we say the Bible is inspired, we do not mean that God inspires me as I read the Bible. See, there are a lot of theologians around who will say that God's work of inspiration is not that he produced a perfect book, but rather that God comes along and he takes a verse out of this imperfect book, and then he inspires that verse to me. He zaps that verse to me. But, of course, that doesn't mean that God inspires that verse to anybody else necessarily. And therefore, no verse in the Bible has universal authority. It's only got authority if God zaps that particular verse to me. But you see, that's not what the Bible says. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is inspired. The Bible claims that it's inspired in its every word, whether you and I happen to get anything out of its every word or whether we don't. Okay, so that's what we don't mean by inspiration. What do we mean? What does it mean to say the Bible's inspired? Well, our answer comes out of the literal translation of the word here in 2 Timothy 3:16. The literal translation is all Scripture is God-breathed, which means that the exact words God wanted written down, he breathed those very words out through the writers and down onto the pages of the Bible. This is what Peter says. Peter says, 2 Peter chapter 1, no part of Scripture, and he ought to know, he wrote some of it, ever came about by the writer's own origination, but holy men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When these men who were actually writing the Bible were doing that, the Bible says God enveloped them in a special supernatural condition that the Bible calls being carried along by the Holy Spirit. And while they were in this spiritual condition, God used them as impeccable conduits, as perfect channels for His written word. You say, well, Lon, how exactly did that work? I mean, when they were writing the Bible, were these guys like in the Twilight Zone? You know, do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do-do. You know how? Well, friends, how do I know how it worked? I mean, do I look like Isaiah to you? I have no idea how these people worked. I have no idea how this process worked. I've never written any scripture. When nobody knows what this process exactly looked like, but what we do know is what the result looked like. The result looks like 66 books collected together that we call the Bible, the inspired Word of God. So let's summarize. What have we learned so far? We've learned that inspiration means that God caused the exact words He wanted to be written down in the Bible. Inspiration means that if the Lord Jesus Christ Himself had sat down at a desk in Nazareth and personally written every word in the Bible, we would have the exact same Bible we have today because, may I remind you, the Lord Jesus Christ did write the Bible. He just wrote it using the hands of Peter and Paul and Isaiah and Moses. Now, when it comes to the inspiration of the Bible, there are three very important words that we all need to know and understand. The first word is the word revelation. Revelation refers to information that God reveals to the human race in the Bible that we could never discover any other way. You say, like what? Well, like how the world was created, how man was created, the events in the Garden of Eden, how sin came into the world, what the afterlife looks like. The second word is the word inspiration. This, and you know this, we just went over this, inspiration refers to the process whereby God supernaturally guided the writing down of revelation so that what was written down is absolutely correct and accurate. And there are two subwords here under number two. There's word 2A and 2B you need to know. Word 2A is the word verbal inspiration. Namely, that the very words of God were so guided, every single word, not just the general ideas. Verbal inspiration. And the second to word 2B is the word plenary. Plenary inspiration means that all the words of the Bible were so guided by God, not just some of them. And that's why what we stand for is the verbal plenary inspiration of the Word of God. Finally, the third word is the word illumination. Illumination refers to the Holy Spirit opening our hearts and opening our minds as human beings so that we can understand God's written revelation. See, when you're reading along in the Bible one day and you come across a verse, and man, I mean, you just sit there and you go, oh man, that's awesome. Whoa, you get goosebumps, the hair stands up on the back of your neck. God is not inspiring that verse to you. No. What's happening at that moment is the Holy Spirit is illuminating your mind and your heart supernaturally so that you can really grasp the true and deep meaning of the Word of God. And so, let's summarize again and say, what have we learned? That the Bible is revelation from God, written by men whom God inspired as they wrote, which we today as human beings can understand because of the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. Got that?
Yes.
Okay. Now, the Bible not only claims to be inspired, the Bible also claims to be inerrant and infallible. By infallible, we mean that the Bible is incapable of making mistakes. And by inerrant, we mean that indeed there are no mistakes in the Bible. Think about it now. If Almighty God breathes something out, What can it be if it comes from Almighty God except flawless and perfect and impeccable? And this is exactly the claim of the Bible. Psalm 19:7 says the law of the Lord is what? Perfect. Friends, inerrancy means that in every area to which the Bible speaks, the Bible is correct. Now, the Bible is not a science book. The Bible is not an anthropology book. It's not a sociology book or a geology book or a geography book or an astronomy book or a history book. But inerrancy means that the Bible is just as correct when it speaks to anthropology, sociology, history, geography, science, as it is when it speaks to issues of religion per se. You say, well, Lon, wait a minute, time. I mean, I hear what you're saying up there, man. God bless you. You're on a roll. But listen, I got a question for you. Is inerrancy really that important? I mean, so what if there's a few mistakes in the Bible? I mean, if there's only a few mistakes in the Bible, is that really such a big deal? Oh, friends, it's an enormous deal. Enormous deal. Inerrancy is the linchpin of biblical Christianity. Rob the Bible of inerrancy, and the entire Christian faith crumbles with it. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, here's what he said, and I quote. He said, if there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth. End of quote. Friends, listen, if the story of Jonah and the fish is untrue, then how in the world can you and I be sure that the story of the resurrection in the Bible isn't untrue? If what the Bible says about Adam and Eve is wrong, then how do we know that what Jesus said about heaven and hell isn't wrong? Harold Lindzell, in his famous book, The Battle for the Bible, said, and I quote, once the infallibility of the Bible is abandoned, it always and ever opens the door to further departures from the faith. He went on to say, embracing the doctrine of a scripture with errors will always lead to disaster down the road. End of quote, and how right he is. You say, okay, Lon, understand what you're saying. But are you sure that you're not reading way too much into one word? I mean, this word God breathed. You built this whole theological system around this one word, God breathed. I mean, are you sure you're not trying to make this one word walk on all fours? You know what I'm saying? Well, friends, I'm positive. And to prove that to you, I want you to see how the Lord Jesus Christ saw the Bible. I want you to see that he saw the Bible exactly the way I'm telling you today. He saw it as the inerrant, infallible, verbally and plenarily inspired Word of God. And to show you that, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Here we go. Matthew 22, verse 23. And on that day, some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and questioned him. Now here we meet a Jewish religious party called the Sadducees at the time of Christ. And the Bible says the position of the Sadducees is that there's no afterlife. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no life after the grave. It's just fade to black. Blow the candle out. Okay, now. And they said to Jesus, teacher, Moses says that if a man dies and has no children, his brother shall marry his widow and provide offspring for his dead brother. The Sadducees here are referring to a practice from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25, where if your brother died and was childless, you were to take his wife, his widow, and you were to give her children so that your brother's name did not perish from the earth. All right. Now, they say, verse 25, now there were 7 brothers in the family, and the first of them married and died. And since he had no children, the second brother took his wife, but he died without giving her children either. And this same thing happened to the third brother, and the fourth brother, and the fifth brother, all the way down to the seventh brother, and last of all, the woman died. Now you talk about a woman with some bad karma, you know what I'm saying? How would you like to be brother number 7 and see this deal heading your way, huh? I don't think so. Well, here's their question. They said, so in the afterlife, Jesus. Now, wait a minute. They don't even believe there's an afterlife. The purpose of the question was not to get real information. It was to trick Jesus, right? In the afterlife, which, oh, by the way, we don't believe in, whose wife of the seven will she be, since all seven had her? They were all married to her. Now, what's interesting is the first thing Jesus does is he answers the explicit question they ask. Whose wife will she be in the afterlife? Verse 29, Jesus said, you are mistaken because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God, for in the afterlife, people neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but they are like the angels in heaven. Jesus said, whose wife will she be in the afterlife? She won't be anybody's wife in the afterlife because there's no marriage in the afterlife. People are like angels. Friends, angels are not sexual beings. They don't have sex because they don't need to procreate, because they never need to replace themselves. They never die. And Jesus said in heaven, that's exactly how we're going to be. And therefore, in heaven, there is no sex, there is no romance, there is no dating, and there's no marriage. Hey now, won't that make life a lot simpler, huh? You bet. But you know, Jesus doesn't stop there. Watch. He says, okay, fellas, now I've answered the question you did ask. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to answer the question you didn't ask, but you should have asked. And that question is there really an afterlife anyway, to begin with? All right, watch. Verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, regarding the afterlife, have you not read, Jesus says, what God said? And what did God say? He said, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob. God, Jesus says, is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You say, I don't get it. How in the world does that prove anything about the afterlife? Well, listen, when did God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? When did he say that to Moses? Well, he said it in Exodus chapter 3 from the burning bush. But friends, the burning bush happened in 1450 B.C. And in 1450 B.C., Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had all been gone from this earth for at least 400 years. And yet notice what God said to Moses from the bush. He said, not I was the God, past tense, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I still am their God 400 years after they died on earth. Why? Because they're not dead. They're still alive. They're living with me in heaven, and I'm still their God to this day. God is not the God of the dead. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob aren't dead. They're still alive in the afterlife. Well, now let me stop and say, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, what Jesus just said has got enormous implications for your life. Folks, if you think that at the end of this world it's just going to be like blow out the candle, pff, fade to black, well, that's what the Sadducees thought. And what did Jesus say to them? He said, you're wrong. That is not the way it is. People go on living after they leave this earth. Abraham did, Isaac did, Jacob did, everybody does. The only question that's open is where? And the Bible says there's only two locations possible. One is a really, really good place called heaven, and one is a really, really bad place called hell. But Jesus said, you're going to live on in one of those two places. Everybody is. And what determines which place you go to? Well, friends, it's not our good works or our religious performance or our human effort. It's what we did with Jesus Christ on the cross. Did we embrace him? And did we embrace his blood sacrifice as the only payment for our sin? Or did we spurn it? That's it. And when we embrace Christ, we get heaven. And when we reject Christ, we get hell. It's just that simple, folks. And so if you're here today and you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior and trusted his blood to be the covering for your sin in the sight of a holy God, I'm here to beg you and plead with you on behalf of God. Please don't think that you're just going to fade to black. It's not going to happen. Instead, be smart and make preparation for what Jesus says is really out there. Well, let's come back now to the point we're trying to make here. And that is, what does Matthew chapter 22 tell us about the way Jesus regarded the Bible? Two things. Number one, it tells us that he believed the Bible to be inerrant and to be infallible. You say, how do you see that? Well, what did he say? He said, what did God say to Moses? The Bible claims that God spoke to Moses out of the bush, and Jesus obviously believed the Bible's claim to be inerrantly and infallibly true. You know what else is interesting? Some of the most controversial parts of the Bible, Jesus believed every single one of them just the way the Bible said they happened. Read about it. Matthew 19, Jesus believed that Adam and Eve really existed and that mankind was created just the way the Bible says. Matthew chapter 12, read it. Jesus believed that Jonah was swallowed by a fish just the way the Bible said and was in his belly 3 days and three nights. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus believed the story in the Bible about Noah and the flood. Luke chapter 17, read it. Jesus believed the story in the Bible about Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife turning to a pillar of salt. Friends, Jesus staked his entire credibility as the Messiah on the fact that all of these things happen just exactly as the Bible says they happen, inerrantly and infallibly. But it goes deeper than that. The second thing this passage tells us is it tells us that Jesus believed the Bible to be inspired down to the deepest level imaginable. Remember, here in Matthew 22, Jesus based his entire theological position on the afterlife on the tense of a verb. The fact that the verb was present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that it wasn't past tense, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, don't miss this now, don't miss this, Jesus not only believed that God had breathed every word in the Bible, Jesus believed that God had breathed every tense of every word in the Bible. So much so that he could base an entire theological position on the tense of a verb. Now this is important, friends, because as followers of Christ, if we believe that Jesus Christ is God himself wrapped in human flesh, and we do, and if we believe that as such he knows absolutely everything about absolutely everything in the universe, and we do, then friends, if Jesus regarded the Bible this way as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God to the deepest degree, there is no room whatsoever for you and me as his followers to regard the Bible any differently or to grant it any less authority than the Lord Jesus Christ granted it, unless, that is, we're prepared to say that we know more than Jesus knows. Well, you can say that if you want. It's an incredibly stupid position, but you can say it if you want. It's just that if you want to say that and that's your position, I'm not following you. I'm not going with you. I don't want anything to do with your position. I'm following the Lord Jesus Christ for one simple reason. He rose from the dead and you didn't. And so I'm going to stick with him. Sorry, but I'm sticking with him. And if this is how he saw the Bible, my friends, as the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God, down to the tenses of the verbs, then this is exactly how I see the Bible, period, period, exclamation point, end of discussion. There's no more to it. Now you say, all right, Lon, so you're asking me to accept the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God, right? Right. And you're asking me to grant it complete and utter authority over my life, right? Right. Well, Lon, I mean, it's wonderful the Bible claims this, but is there any proof? I mean, is there any external evidence that we can bring to the table at all that backs up the Bible's claim to really be this before I give my whole life to the authority of this book? Where's the proof? I want some proof. Can you give me any proof? I can. Next week. That's exactly what we're going to do next week. Next week, we're going to talk about the reliability of the Bible, and I'm going to give you some external evidence that stands behind the Bible's claim to be exactly what it is. So you'll be here next week. In the meantime, that's not the question we're going to ask today. Is the Bible reliable? That's for next week. We got another question we want to ask today. You know our question, so here we go. One, two, three. Yeah, how sweet it is. You say, Lon, so what? I mean, today you backed the wagon up, you dumped all the hay on the horses, man, good for you. But what difference does any of this make to my life? I mean, when I go out tomorrow to drive the carpool or go to work or go to school, I mean, what difference does it make? Well, let's talk about that. You know, I'm driving a car now that has a navigation system. It's new. I mean, you know, just recently have I had a car like this. And these things, these GPS systems are amazing. I've never seen anything like this. You know, you punch in. These things are awesome. I'm totally enamored with this piece of machinery. It gets you, you know, tells you wherever you want to go, what road you need to go on. And even better, it tells you what road not to go on. It tells you roads that have accidents and where there's construction blocking the road and roads that are closed. And so you don't go on that road and get yourself in trouble. And the best part of all, the part I really like, is no matter where you are in the United States of America, this thing tells you how to get home. What a great piece of machinery this thing is. And I love riding down the road and working with this thing. I know you're not supposed to drive and do it, but I do. So whatever. But anyway, I was riding down the road the other day and I was thinking, you know, everybody needs a GPS in their life. Not in their car, but for their life. Every one of us needs something that keeps us pointed in the right direction. Every one of us needs something that keeps us on the right road and, more importantly, off the wrong roads that will bring harm and destruction to our life. And every one of us, when the whole world around us is disoriented, doesn't know where they're going, we all need something that allows us to always know where we're going and to always know how to get home. And you know, this is exactly what the Bible claims to be. You remember we said earlier the Bible is not a science book, it's not a history book, it's not an anthropology. What is it then? Well, God gave us this book for two reasons. Number one, to tell us as sinners how to get to heaven and live forever with a holy God. And number two, to tell us why once we've done that, once we've trusted Christ, how to walk a path to get to heaven that doesn't end up destroying us and causing harm and destruction to us and everybody we love in the process. That's the purpose of the Bible. Now, this is what Psalm 19 says. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Boy, I need that one. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are pure, giving light to the eyes. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. By them, your servant is warned. What are we warned about? Friends, we're warned what roads not to get on so we don't end up stepping on a landmine and blowing ourselves up and everybody else we love. In keeping the word of God, there is great reward. What's this verse telling us? It's telling us that the word of God is God's GPS system for you and me. This is our navigation system. And when we use the Word of God as our gyroscope, when we use it as our moral compass, when we use it as our worldview document, it is impossible to get lost in this world. It is impossible to end up on a road in this world that will harm us. And it is impossible to miss our heavenly home at the end of our life. And so let me close by giving you the very same so what that God gave Joshua 3,400 years ago. He said to him, Joshua 1:7, be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you from me. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. For then you will be prosperous and then you will have good success. Folks, this is why we encourage you to have a quiet time. Hey, you know, the GPS in my car is of absolutely no use if I don't turn it on and use it. And the Word of God is of absolutely no use if we don't open it up and read it and study it and get in it. And this is why we encourage you to take time every day to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, and most importantly, to do and obey what you're reading in the Word of God. To make it the authority for your life. Because, my friends, the GPS system God gave us will work if we'll give it a chance. We got to give it a chance in our life. We've got to set that time aside. And when you're reading the Washington Post and Time and Newsweek and the news on the internet more than you're reading the Word of God, I'm sorry. You are not giving this book the place it deserves and commands in your life. We need to be people of the book. The evangelical church needs to get back to being a church of the book. We don't worship the book. We worship the living Christ, but we thank God for the book, because the book is what protects us from making really bad mistakes in life and in eternity. You know the old song, the wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The wise man built his house upon the rock. You know the song? Yeah, you know. I mean, I went to synagogue growing up and I know this song. So you should know this song. Well, what is the rock? Hey, friends, Jesus said the person who builds his house on the rock is the person who hears my what? My word, hello, and does it. And the rains came a-tumbling down. Come on, sing with me. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains and all the nasty stuff came down and the floods came up. But the house on the rock stood what? Firm. Okay, this is not just a kid's song. This is the way Jesus tells us to live. And you'll be a blessed person if you live this way. Make sure you get your time in the Word of God. Make sure you give it the authority in your life that it demands. Make sure you make it your GPS. And I promise you, far more importantly, God promises you, your path in life will be better and your eternal destiny will be secure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thanks for reminding us today why the Bible exists. To get us to heaven and to make the path of getting there the most beneficial path that we could possibly find. And so, Lord Jesus, make us men and women of the book. Make us a church of the book. And as I said, we don't worship the book, but we are grateful for the book. And may it form the authority for our life in every nook and cranny. You gave it to us to be a blessing, Lord. Help us use it so that it's a blessing in our life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And what did God's people say?
Amen.
All right. See you next week, Lord willing. Bless you.